to the book of 1 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel. If you have the Pew Bible should lead you, I believe, on page 247. Page 247. In what ways does the vast amount of information, technology, and connection that we have today affect us? In what ways will our generation and the children who are in this room be affected by the smartphones that are in our pockets, by the social internet in which we're all connected to? How will that shape and disciple them as they think about life and what's true and good and beautiful? We have today more access to information than any generation of human beings who have ever lived on the planet. If you were part of the upper aristocracy, or if you were a king or an emperor, one of the benefits that you had with your vast wealth was likely the ability to own a library. And with that library, you had access to information beyond your own intuition. And that gave you a remarkable privilege, that 99% of the rest of human beings on the planet did not have. And now, every single one of us in this room is an emperor when it comes to the access of information that we have. We have a deluge of information. And should that not lead us to just untold blessings? Well, does it? Ironically and paradoxically, the amount of information that we now have at our fingertips has not translated into an unqualified good, but in some strange ways, into a terrible thing, or at least a complicated thing. When tragedy befalls our nation, now, because we have so much information at our fingertips, rather than leading us to be united together, what tends to happen? We're fractured. We're divided. It's as if we have different realities that we inhabit so that when we interpret something, it looks entirely different. Christopher Bale is a professor at Duke University. He wrote a book on this in 2021 called Breaking the Social Media Prism. And in it, he's a computational analyst who did this huge series of studies on what it was like for people to be exposed to information that they disagreed with. The common idea is that if you are exposed to viewpoints that you disagree with, it will lead you to a more moderate, balanced perspective. And that's kind of the assumption that we have. What's wrong with social media, we tend to think, is that you get into an echo chamber where you only listen to people who agree with you, and so it makes your view more extreme. But that's actually the opposite of what's true. In his book, he proved that what happens is that the more that you are exposed to viewpoints that are different than your own, do you know what happens? You become more extreme in your own views. You become more entrenched. And why is that? Because in the world of the social internet, the vast majority of the information that's created is created by a thin slice of the population. And that thin slice represents the most extreme views on either end of the spectrum. And the overwhelming majority of people who live are relatively moderate in their perspectives on cultural issues. But when you think that all people who are conservative or all people who are liberal are these extreme examples, you know what that makes you think? I need to become more extreme in my view. And you double down on your perspective and you become less open to reason. What's wrong? Information does not equal wisdom. There's a vast difference between content, information, and wisdom between that. Right? Information is knowing that there is such a thing as pineapple and pizza, and wisdom is knowing that you never put those together. There's a right way that life is supposed to work. There's a right approach you're supposed to take, and Lord, help us. Help us, right? Wisdom, what is wisdom? Wisdom is having the ability to wade through information and realize that life is complex. And if we rush to make an accusation, it's probably not wise. The book of Proverbs tells us, Proverbs 18, verse 2, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. And hang that as a banner over 99% of what's on the internet, right? A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, just in expressing his opinion. That's what we basically do when you go onto your different social media accounts. There's a reason that they're called platforms, because they're not primarily a place to interact with truth. They're primarily a place for you to perform. And performance doesn't need to be true. It just needs to be engaging. It just needs to get your attention. Now, whether or not you are on the internet a lot, whether or not you have a social media account, whether or not you are in deep in this or you're not, the reality is that our life today is profoundly influenced by this. So even if you are not someone who's enmeshed into the social internet world, your life is affected by this. This now affects how politics happen, how our news works, the way that people interact with each other. And what we have now in our wider culture is an unbelievable poverty of wisdom, of wisdom. Ray Ortland, in his commentary on the book of Proverbs, says that wisdom is tearing along the perforated edge of life. God has designed the world to run a certain way. And while the law and the prophets and the teaching of the apostles provide before us these enormous truths that lay eternal foundational principles for, there is so much of life that happens underneath those that are critical for us. And wisdom is knowing how we take those enormous truths and yet bring them down into the cracks and chinks of life and apply them. Wisdom is needed. Proverbs 4:9, wisdom described as the voice of a woman, we are told that she will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. What does wisdom do? It makes your life attractive. It makes your life beautiful. You can be right, but be ugly. You can have all the facts. You can be technically correct. And yet in your application of the truth, you can be a fool. Wisdom is what makes our life beautiful. In our story in 1 Samuel today, we have seemingly, so to speak, the woman of wisdom stepping out of Proverbs into our story of Samuel and the character of Abigail. Abigail is a character that we're told is beautiful and wise. And here we see her beautiful wisdom manifest itself in her speech to David. If you remember the story, Nabal, the man whose name literally means fool, has offended David, refused to give him help, and so David has responded like a fool himself and is now en route charging down to go kill Nabal and every man he has in his household. And Abigail, his wife, Nabal's wife, hears this is happening, and she intervenes. She steps in, and she provides an enormous present, and then stops David. And that's right where we pick up our text. So we're going to read 1 Samuel 25, verses 23 to 31, as we listen to the wisdom of Abigail. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord working salvation himself. When the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Well, Father, we ask now that you would show us Jesus, who is the wisdom of God. Make us wise unto salvation through your word. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, let's just look at 2 points out of this text. We're going to just look at Abigail's speech today, and then next week we'll look at the response of David and Nabal to it. But today we're just going to look at what wisdom looks like from Abigail, and then we're just going to ask how we can become wise. What wisdom looks like, how can we become wise? So let's go to our first point. What wisdom looks like. There are three characters in this story. Nabal, his name means fool. Abigail, who is the embodiment of wisdom for us. And David. David right now is kind of ambiguous what he is. David is acting like a fool right now. He has responded with quick temper, and so he's been foolish. And yet now, wisdom is speaking to David. And so the question is, how will David respond? Abigail, with her powerful speech, shows us what wisdom looks like. And when we look at the speech, we see that wisdom is humble and bold at the same time. And that's what we're just gonna analyze her speech from those two perspectives. We're gonna look at the humility of wisdom and then the boldness of wisdom. So I told you we're looking at what wisdom looks like. There's two things that wisdom looks like. It looks like humility, and it looks like boldness. So let's start with just the humility. Even before Abigail speaks, we see her humility displayed in her generosity. And if you go back up and just a few verses into the story, you see this enormous present that she provides for David and his men. That's what David and his men were originally asking for, was for food. And Nabal responded with a greedy, rude response. Look back at verse 11. Nabal said, shall I take, and focus on the my's, shall I take my bread, my water, my meat that I've killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where? Me, I. Nabal doesn't want to share what he has, despite the fact that he's enormously wealthy. He has a preposterous amount of wealth. It's a feast day. He's already there preparing food for his servants. And David and his men have provided a service for Nabal. They've protected his flocks. And yet Nabal says, am I going to respond with generosity? Heck no. This is my stuff. And that's the response of a fool. And this is just a helpful immediate point of application. When you think about your stuff, your money, do you have the perspective of Nabal? This is mine. Right? When you see someone who's asking for money, when you think about giving money to charity, when you think about your practice of tithing at the church, is your fundamental perspective that of Nabal, a fool? Well, this is mine. It may seem wise to hoard wealth and to hoard your money, But that's actually the perspective of a fool. Abigail does the exact opposite. Wisdom incarnate, what does she do? She gives. She realizes that she does not have a right to hold on to her own, and so she freely gives. But you also see Abigail's humility in her speech. Proverbs 25:15 tells us, "With patience a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone." This whole speech is like a parable of that proverb. When she first meets David, Abigail bows to the ground. She speaks respectfully to David the entire time, referring to him as my Lord and referring to herself as your servant. If you notice in verse 24, she doesn't even presume to have the right to talk to David. And so she asks, please let your servant speak in your ear. Like she approaches with an enormous amount of deference and even asks, can you just give me an audience so I can speak with you? She acknowledges the wrong that has been done against David. And she even identifies her husband as a fool. Look again at verse 25. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly's with him. Nabal means fool. Here's what's key. She's not talking down to David. She's not scolding him. She realizes that David has legitimately been sinned against and been offended. And right now, her life, possibly her life, or at least certainly the life of all of the men in her household, so whether that's her sons or just her male servants or just her foolish husband Nabal, all of that is in David's hands at this point. Even though David is doing something wrong. It's easy when someone is sinning against you to respond with kind of an extremism. If someone is doing something wrong, it can be tempting to not legitimate what they have had done wrong against them. I mean, you can just look at what they're doing wrong. She could have just said, David, what are you doing? You're acting like a fool right now. But she acknowledges that David has been sinned against by her foolish husband. But what's most amazing about all of Abigail's humility, and maybe what even maybe strikes you as wrong at first, is the fact that Abigail takes the guilt of her husband's sin upon herself. Three times she draws her attention to herself. We see just one of those in verse 24. She says, on me alone, O Lord, be the guilt. Now, Abigail could have just said this, David, I had no idea you were treated this way, but the men of my home had no idea that you were treated this way. Look, we are innocent and what you're doing is wrong. She could have done that. Or she could have said, David, is this really the way a king should behave? Come on now. Or she could have drawn attention to the fact that Nabal's offense really wasn't that big of a deal. He needs to let it go. Or she could have just thrown Nabal under the bus. Like, hey, I'm innocent. The men in my household are innocent. Go get Nabal. In fact, he's a fool. And if you got rid of him, my life would be a lot easier. She doesn't do that. She says, David, you're right. You've been wrongly offended. And this is a sin that should be punished. But let the punishment fall on me. She does two things there. She acknowledges David's hurt, and she works to save her foolish husband's life. She steps up as a mediator, as a guilt bearer for Nabal and her household. But why? It would make sense if Nabal was a great man. Heck, even if Nabal was a mediocre man, maybe. But what is Nabal? He's harsh. He's badly behaved. He's a worthless fellow. You can't even speak to him. Who knows what was going on in this marriage? And yet, Abigail intervenes. Does that not remind you of Christ? Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, enemies, fools, Christ died for us. So if you're reading this story and you're thinking, who am I in this story? It's probably a safe bet to assume that you're Nabal, maybe David. Abigail steps in like a Christ figure to take on guilt that is not rightly her own. All throughout this speech, we won't get to this point today, but next week, Abigail just keeps throwing up reminders of Christ. Look at verse 41 of chapter 25. When Abigail is approached after Nabal has died, she's approached to marry David, and she says, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." Jesus is the greater servant who washes his disciples' feet. He's the one who describes himself as the one who is among his disciples as a servant. When the disciples are arguing about which one of them is the greatest, Jesus encourages them not to posture and preen like the Gentiles do, not to lord their authority over them, but to do what? Matthew 20, verses 26 through 28. "It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." What is Abigail? She's there as a servant. She describes herself as a servant over and over again. And what is she doing? She's giving up her life as a ransom for her husband. David could have said, "All right, fine, I will punish you." Killed Abigail. I mean, praise God, that isn't what happens. But if Abigail is the embodiment of wisdom, and here's what I think the big payout is for you on this. You may look at Abigail and say, "Well, that's a heroic act of sacrifice." But do you think it's wise what she's doing? Probably not. In fact, maybe it kind of seems like the opposite of wisdom. It kind of seems foolish in a way to be so risky and cavalier with your life to save the life of a fool. But that's the point of the story. Your coordinates of what wisdom is need to be calibrated by the biblical picture of wisdom. It is wise to go so low in humility that you give your life up for a fool. Who is Jesus Christ but the wisdom of God? And what does he do to display his wisdom? Goes to a cross to die. Wisdom is found in service and lowliness. Why? Because wisdom is found in humility. That's what wisdom looks like. And if you want to be wise, and Lord knows we need it, you must pursue humility. And C.S. Lewis's allegory of the Christian life, the pilgrim's regress. So at one point, he's talking with another character about a valley that lays before him. And he asks, what's the name of this valley? And the character says, "Well, we call it now the Valley of Wisdom, but older maps used to refer to it as the Valley of Humiliation." What is he saying? The only way that you can become wise is if you go down into humility. This is wisdom. But lest we think that wisdom is only that, we must also see that wisdom is bold. Let's look at Abigail's boldness. So we saw wisdom as humility. It looks like humility, but it also looks like boldness. First, notice Abigail's boldness in her quick action. As soon as she hears what Nabal did, she prepares a large gift for David. And then look at verse 19, 1 Samuel 25, 19. "But she did not tell her husband, Nabal." Abigail is doing the exact opposite of what her husband wants to do. And who is her husband? He's a harsh man. A man who we're told literally does evil things. He's a worthless fellow. The servant goes to Abigail because he can't even talk to him. You can't even speak with him. If you speak with him, he just rails at you. Who knows what risk Abigail's taking right now? What consequence she's going to pay when she comes home? She's bold. Now, I want to make just a brief little sidebar. This is just, you can plug and play this, pull it out of the sermon. Just briefly, I want to ask the question, was Abigail a submissive wife? The Bible teaches that wives are to submit to their husbands. Here in their story, is Abigail breaking that command? She does the opposite of what her husband wants, doesn't she? 1 Peter 3, 1 through 2 says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see a respectful and pure conduct." Many people find this teaching highly offensive today, of course. They assume that this is just another reason that shows us that the Bible is a byproduct of a patriarchal age where women were stepped on and treated as second-class citizens. Just two quick answers to that, really quick. That's assuming, though, that the Bible and that age where women were treated poorly are one and the same, but they're manifestly not. Aristotle, writing in the 4th century BC, described women as deformed males who had no right to lead or to govern anything because they lacked the mental prowess that men had. They couldn't restrain themselves, and so nature had given us men as leaders. Is that the biblical answer? No. In the Bible, men and women alike are made in the image of God, and therefore both have the capacity of reason and rationality. And in our story, who's the most reasonable, rational person? It's Abigail. The men look like total doofuses in the story. Abigail is the one who's displaying wisdom. Plutarch, writing in the 1st century, at the same time that Peter is writing his letter, explains that women are forbidden from worshiping other gods than their husbands. That's the exact opposite of what Peter is saying. Peter is imagining what will happen if a wife has a husband who's not a believer. He does not tell the wife, "Well, you must submit to your husband, so worship the God he does." That's not at all what he says. Continue to worship God and treat your husband with respect. What does that imply? There is a limit to a wife's submission to her husband. If submission to your husband involves sin, you are not bound to submit. God is the only person that we submit to unconditionally. And so if your submission to your husband leads you to violate God, then you, with the Apostle Peter, should say, "We must obey God rather than men." Abigail knows that Nabal has sinned against David by his action, and she knows that if she does not act, bloodshed will take place. So, no, she is not submitting to Nabal right now, but she's trying to save his life. Sometimes men in the church can get a hold of the Bible's teaching on headship and submission and use it to bludgeon their wives. Tell them that you're never allowed to question me. I am to be like God to you. You never can disobey what I say. That is not the biblical model of headship and submission. If a husband tells a wife that she is to lie to other people about where she got the bruises, if a husband tells a wife she's forbidden from going to church, she's forbidden from being honest with other people, that wife, it must not submit to her husband. She must obey God rather than man. If you want to know more about this, I'd be happy to talk with you about this. I've written a series of articles that go into the issue of headship and submission, particularly in areas of abuse. I'd be happy to speak with you about that. End of that sidebar. Abigail is very bold, and she's willing to take risks. But we see that explicitly in our text here in her speech. Remember, this is a picture of the proverb, how a soft tongue breaks a bone. So that implies gentleness and humility, but boldness. So let's look at how David's bones are broken in Abigail's speech. 3 times in Abigail's speech, she is going to warn David and remind David of God's promises. Warn him of the consequences of sin, remind him of the promises of God, and thus incentivize David not to go through with what he's about to do. So let's look at verse 26. Abigail says, "Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, Because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. You notice here she's speaking as if it's a settled fact that David has already been restrained. David is still sitting on his horse. Like his army's there. I mean, maybe his sword is in his hand still. And Abigail falls down and says, thank goodness you're not going to go through with this. She's pronouncing a solemn blessing over David. As the Lord lives and as your soul lives. That's pretty clever. You know, that's kind of like a may the king live forever. Hey, I'm on your side, David. Because God has stopped you from sin, may all your enemies be as Nabal. This is a brilliant maneuver. What is she doing here? She doesn't make David's sin the main target of her speech right away. What is she trying to say? I'm trying to speak a blessing over you, David. That's what I'm trying to do. And I am using this circumstance of your temptation as just a quick bypass to get to the point. But I'm speaking as if you're not going to go through with this. May God bless you because, David, I know you won't do this. God's going to keep you back from it, brother. You're not going to do it. And because of that, your enemies are going to be like Nabal, which is another subtle hint. God's going to take care of Nabal. You don't need to work salvation with your own hands, David. God's going to bless you. Boom, strike one. She then presents David with the offering in verse 27. And then proceeds to break David's bones with gentleness. Look at verse 28. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you as long as you live. She asks for forgiveness. And if you're wondering, like, does servant there mean Nabal? No, she's referring to herself. In Hebrew, it's a feminine noun. She's referring to herself. She didn't forgive me, which pushes an onus now on David. David, I need your forgiveness. Can you do that? Can you forgive me? And then she prophetically pronounces a blessing upon David. God is going to make you a sure house. Unlike the dynasty of Saul, which was ripped out from under him, David, your house is going to be built by God. You're going to have a dynasty. You're never going to lack a man to sit on your throne. These are going to be the very words that God speaks to David in 2 Samuel 7 when he makes a covenant with him. God is going to build for David a sure house. And why is he going to do it, Abigail says? Because you're fighting the battles of the Lord, David. Hint, hint. This ain't one of those battles, David. You see, she's imagining David as the best possible version of himself. David, I know when you go to battle, it's to fight the Lord's battles. You're not going to be like those other kings, David, who just pick up a sword and go take out vengeance on people because your feelings are hurt. That's literally what David's doing right now. And then she says, evil shall not be found in you as long as you live. Now that's confusing because, of course, there is evil right now in David's heart. He is in the act of sin in the very moment. He's on his way to go murder people. This isn't some naive understanding that Abigail has that David is sinless. Rather, a better translation of this probably would be something like, may evil not be found in you, or let not evil be found in you. This is the closest we get to Abigail directly commanding David. What is she saying? Don't do this, David. God is going to build you a house. God is going to take care of your enemies. God is going to be with you. You're right. You've been sinned against. I'm sorry. I'll pay. But don't do this. And we know that this is a command because in David's response, he's going to tell her directly, I've obeyed your voice, Abigail. David submits to Abigail's voice here. She then, in verse 29, reminds David of his encounter with Goliath. Your life is bound in the bundle of the living. God is going to take care of you, and your enemies are going to be slung out like from the hollow of a sling. A really clever, creative reference back to David's interaction with Goliath. Who saved David and Goliath? God did. And Abigail saying, God's going to keep protecting you. He's going to keep watching over you. And then she says this in verses 30 and 31. This is the third example. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. Abigail is asking David, David, what do you want your future to look like? Do you want to walk into your kingdom with a defiled conscience? What agony is it to have a defiled conscience? What misery? I mean, you know what that's like. You're walking around with unconfessed sin, sin that you've been hiding, sin that you thought that you could just sweep away. And there it is, growing, festering, plaguing you. Oh, it's a misery. Oh, you would give anything to be rid of that. You would give over anything to just have a clean conscience. What joy it is to sit and to search your soul and to know, I'm not perfect, but I haven't violated my conscience. Well, that's worth anything. And Abigail says, don't you want that, David? I was talking with Aaron about this week, and Aaron pointed out that Abigail is appealing to David's better nature all along. It's like Abigail knows, because she's there to stop David from murder. Okay, David, you're a sinner. You got a flesh nature in you. But there's something else in you too. That's who I'm going to talk to right now. There's a version of you deep down in there, David, that doesn't want to do this. You know God. You know his promises. You know the danger of sin. Right? And don't you feel that? Don't you know what that's like to have that kind of spiritual dichotomy inside of you, that push and pull of your flesh and then the spirit? There's part of you that, as you're walking into sin, there's part of you inside going, no, no, stop, stop, stop. Abigail says, I know you, David. Now, of course, she doesn't know David. In fact, Abigail has no personal history that we know of, no relational capital to draw on. David is an angry man with a lot of power. And he's in the thrill of adrenaline. He's marshaled his forces. He has them united. He is en route to go kill a fool who has offended the next king. And the only thing that stands in his way is this woman and her remarkable wisdom and a soft tongue. And what does she do? She levels David, breaks his bones. And he confesses and repents. Abigail is wise. She's humble. The entire time that she's speaking, the only time she draws attention to herself is to be the scapegoat. Right? Or she does, at the very end, she entreats David's favor. She says, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. She doesn't walk around saying, David, come on, man. Do you have any idea how hard my life has been? Or she doesn't say, hey, David, come on. You're acting like a fool right now. She doesn't lift herself up. She's humble. She goes down, 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 down to the lowest, to a place that seems ridiculous to our sensibilities. And yet she is remarkably bold. She's brave. It is amazing. In the whole scope of the story of 1 and 2 Samuel, this story is one of the longest stories that we have. And in a way, it has nothing to do with the contrast between David and Saul and the kingdom and what's going to happen. It's this kind of extra that's thrown in there. Why is that? Because the figure of Abigail is so unique. Abigail is such a remarkable hero in this story. She's wise, she's bold, and that's what we need if we're going to be wise. If you have humility, but you lack boldness, you might become a coward. You might become someone who just wants to be nice. You just don't want to hurt people's feelings. You never want to step on anyone's toes, right? You'll never insist on your perspective. You may be humble, but you're not brave, and so you're not wise. But consequently, if you're bold but you lack humility, then you'll be like David. You'll be a blustering fool. You'll be quick to speak your mind, but you'll probably be slow to understand. You might be quick to anger, but you'll be slow to think. We need both. I just want to draw again our attention to what I opened the sermon with. A common temptation today is to be very bold when we interact with people through technology, online, texting, whatever, and to be very meek when we interact in person. We'll be kind and polite as we're talking to you, and then online we'll go and we'll just crucify you. Social media plays a significant role in undermining our ability to pursue wisdom today. And parents, I hope you see that. I hope you realize the danger of what you have and how this is affecting your children. It incentivizes what garners attention. And what garners attention is almost always the opposite of wisdom. It'll emphasize either humility at the expense of boldness or boldness at the expense of humility. And typically, if you are someone who tries to pursue wisdom, you'll likely get ignored on the internet. And that's fine. We don't need to win the attention of everyone. But we are in a precarious situation culturally where wisdom is something that is very rare. So that brings us to the close. How do we become wise? What do we do? All right, this was a difficulty for David. This has been a temptation for all people throughout all times and all places. This didn't happen in 2012. This is something that has always affected us. So what can we do to respond? Two simple points. One, you can believe the gospel. And two, you can join a church. Keep it real simple. One, believe the gospel. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are told three things about yourself. One, you are made in the image of a God who is infinitely holy and righteous, to whom you owe your allegiance. Two, you have rebelled. You have sinned against this God, and so you rightly deserve judgment. Three, if you trust in Jesus Christ and follow him, your sins will be forgiven because he died in your place to take your judgment. One, there's a holy God. Two, you have sinned. Three, Jesus has died for you, and so you can be forgiven. Points one and two should humble you to the ground. There's a holy God, and what are you? And what you are? You're a sinner. You're a speck of dust who has offended the God in whom you are meant to obey. That should humble you to the ground. That should keep you far from presuming and being arrogant and self-righteous. But point three should raise you up to the heavens. Right? Who are you? You are one that enormous, infinitely holy God has sent his son to die for because he loves you. We are so sinful that the only detergent powerful enough to cleanse us from our sins is the blood of the Son of God. That's how sinful we are. And yet we are so loved that God was happy to do it. Every other religion or worldview cheapens one of those three points, and with it, lose the wisdom that the gospel provides. The gospel humbles you and emboldens you, so you have enormous resources to become very wise. Yet, typical secular perspectives argue that God, if there is one, isn't holy or judgmental at all. And really, our problem is that we're just misunderstood. We're not bad. If anything makes us feel guilty, the problem isn't us. The problem is the thing making us feel guilty. And so that thing should go away. And so it weakens point one, weakens point two. And so we become very confident, very proud, very bold, but not very humble. But in many religious and traditional environments, you're told that you may never be able to be certain that you're really forgiven. God is so holy, and you are so sinful. And oh man, you better sweat and work hard under that burden of guilt, because who knows? Who knows if you're ever really accepted by God? So you're very humble. You're not bold. You are a shaky leaf. You're filled with anxiety. You are never certain. You're questioning your salvation every minute of every day. And so you're filled with uncertainty. The gospel of Jesus Christ cuts through both of those. It humbles you and it emboldens you. It raises you up and brings you down at the same time, so that when you approach life, you know, man, I don't have anything special in me. So you're happy to go to the low place. But you don't go to the low place because you have low self-esteem. You go to the low place because God has loved and accepted you. So you're very bold. You're very confident. You can speak God's word without apologizing, without flinching. And then you know how to dexterously and nimbly apply it in each situation of life, like Abigail did. Right? Abigail didn't come and just grovel on the ground and cry and say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. But she also didn't come to David and just lampoon him with how many commands of God he had broken. What does she do? She masterfully weaves together her humility and boldness into the speech that levels David out. Here's who God is. Here's who you are, David. Here's who God is. Here's who you are. And David pulls back. We become wise when we receive the message of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, when we join a church. The message of Jesus Christ is a beautiful and wonderful thing, yet we need more because we need to see it lived out in the life of others. Right? You could receive the message of the gospel on your own, out in a hillside somewhere. Yet you will not grow much if you stay on that hill. What do you need? You need to come into God's kingdom, into his church. And in his church, you will then see the gospel lived and breathed out. David, I think, genuinely believed the promises of God. But what did he need? Abigail. He needed an Abigail to come along and say, David, what are you doing? And do you have someone like that in your life? Proverbs 15:31. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. You see what that proverb assumes? One, you need to listen to reproof because you don't have it all together. There's foolishness bound up in your heart, and you need the words of a brother or sister to speak to you to drive that out. But two, you dwell among the wise. In other words, you don't stay alone. You're brought in with other people because you heard their reproof. And so you were brought in. This is what the body of Christ is. We are a community who speaks God's truth in love to one another, so that if we run away from that environment, well, then we're in danger of becoming fools. But if we stay together, and then this is what our church tries to do in our ministry to one another. Our ministry isn't fulfilled just by me up here preaching to you once a week. Our ministry is fulfilled in your life as you speak this truth and receive this truth all throughout the week. This is why we have small groups. Our small groups is just a simple way that we can try to implement this into our life. We have a kind of a structure built where we can have opportunities to speak the truth in love to one another. Church membership is an accountability structure for us so that Davids can have Abigails, so that we can grow and be restrained from sin. That's what we need. If we want to be wise, and Lord knows we need wisdom today. Lord knows it. We do. And we need one another. We need the gospel to come and to humble us and to embolden us. Humble us so that we know that when we go to correct a brother, we can do it with gentleness because we know what a sinner we are. But embolden us to know we need to be corrected because Jesus came to correct us in our sin and the gospel. That's what we need. And if we do those things, then we can become wise. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray now that you would lead us into wisdom. God, we don't want to be fools. So, Father, would you lead us into the valley of humiliation and then raise us up to the gates of heaven in Jesus Christ? Father, we pray that you would do this now through your Spirit. In Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen.